Amen. Graham's going to preach from Ephesians 2, and Hazel's going to read the passage first.
Ephesians 2, verse 11 to verse 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Thanks very much. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we've been thinking about your word this morning, that it brings light and life to us in our darkness, that it brings us truth instead of lies, that your truth is something that brings freedom. And so we ask in your goodness and in your mercy, you would help us now as we look at your word, you'd be at work among us by your Spirit, and we would know that light, life, truth and freedom from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to have a little bit of a look around you at people that are sitting here in this building. You're all, well, most of you are British, of course, so you're studiously not doing that. You're looking straight at me. But actually, look around you at the variety of people we have. We have young people. Obviously, the youngest have gone out. We have middle-aged people. We have old people. We have British people, Americans, Spanish, Polish. There we go. Dzień dobry. It's the only piece of Polish I know. I'm sorry. I'm done on Polish. We're quite a mixed group. I guess you could say, of course, we're most of us are fairly sort of middle class, but actually we're a mixed group. A huge range of differences in sort of interests, hobbies, personalities, as well as all those background things. Let me ask you a question. Where else in life do you think you'd get a mixed group like this together? Where would they congregate? I mean, maybe a sporting event would have quite a variety, but they're all there because they support that football team or they like that sport and so on. Now, I think the most mixed environments we tend to find ourselves in today are probably the cinema. It's quite a mix. Of course, it depends on the film, but you see, even there, even if you've got a bit of an age spread, a bit of a nationality spread, a bit of a background spread, even there, you see, you don't try and strike up a conversation with the person in the seat next to you, do you? You haven't met. Like we just did a second ago. We said hello to each other. You know, at the end of the cinema, hi, I'm Graham. You know, you're weird. I mean, no. See, we're not just a mixed group, we're a mixed group that makes at least a vague attempt to actually get to know each other and live life together. I suggest there is no other group like this. There is no other group. And I begin with that because the next 4 weeks we're having a series looking at the church. What the church is, how it works, what it means to be part of it, and so on. The series is called Together. Because church is all about being and growing and living together. Today we're thinking about being united together. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're thinking about this stuff about Jesus, think of this sermon and perhaps this series as a little window into some of the implications there would be were you to become a Christian. Because while becoming a Christian is primarily about changing in our standing and relationship with God, which we're going to see, it also involves a profound change in our relationship with other people. So I've got one main point for us this morning, a variety of implications. So here's the main point. We are united in Christ. Very simple. But this passage we've just read in Ephesians is all about how God, through the work of Jesus, unites people together. There are different groups in this passage. Do open Ephesians 2 in front of you. There are different groups here, and I thought a diagram would be helpful in seeing what's going on. Let's just list the groups first of all. First of all, there are the Gentiles. You see them in verse 11. That's who he's addressing primarily. Verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised. The Gentiles, so anybody who's not a Jew was labelled as a Gentile. That's one group here. And then the second group is the Jews. They are those, verse 11, who call the Gentiles uncircumcised. It's by those who call themselves the circumcision. That is the Jews. They were marked as God's people through being circumcised. And much of the passage is involved in the relationship between these two. But of course, involved in that is a third party, and that is God. And Paul describes how these relationships, these kind of three sets of relationships, looked before and after the work of Jesus. It's a before and after picture. So let's go through it. Let's think about the Gentiles and God, first of all. Just have a look at verse 12. He's addressing the Gentiles, and he says, remember that at that time, so before you were in Jesus, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. There was no relationship. There was like a barrier here, which will in fact come up on the screen. But you weren't part of God's chosen people. You had no part in the promises God had made to people. You were without God in the world. You were separate, excluded. Well, what about the Jews and God? Well, verse 12 again, that speaks about the citizenship in Israel and these covenants of promise. The Jews were those who were part of God's people, who had received God's covenants of promise, the promises where God said he would be their God and he would be their people. And so there is indeed a relationship between these two. Now, I put that as a dotted line for a reason I'll come back to, so hold on for that. But what about the bottom? What about the Gentiles and the Jews? Well, you see, verse 12 said that they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship. They weren't in God's people. They were sort of separated out from it. And then as he goes on in verse 14, he talks more about what the relationship was. Do you see verse 14? He talks about the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That is the barrier between Jew and Gentile. There was no relationship between these two either. In fact, there was hostility between them. Now, that exclusion and that barrier, that was at least in part God's plan. His law kept Jews separate. They were to be separate from the rest of the world, different to the rest of the world. They added to that, though, and became racist, like you wouldn't believe. You know, if a Jewish man married a Gentile, they'd have a funeral for that man. It was like he'd ended life. You had no more relationship with him. There was great hostility, great suspicion, great separation between these two. Of all the social divides of the first century, the gulf between Jew and Gentile was the deepest and the widest. That's what the situation was like. But Paul wants to explain how these different relationships have changed in Jesus Christ. Let's think about the Jews and the Gentiles. God and the Gentiles first. See verse 13. So he's told them, you know, remember you were out of it. You were separate. But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You who were far away from God, you who had no relationship with him, you've been brought close to him through the blood of Christ. That is, through his death on the cross. Or look on to verse 16. He talks about being reconciled to God through the cross. Or verse 17, he talks about Jesus coming and preaching peace to those who are far away, a message of coming back to peace with God. Or verse 18, he talks about having access to the Father by one Spirit. It is all saying the Jews, the Gentiles now have a relationship. They have a relationship with God now. They can know him as their Father. They can be at peace with him. All through Jesus' death on the cross. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to tell you this is a really key thing to see. The message of the gospel, the message of the work of Jesus, is that people who are far away, people who are enemies to God, rebels against him, can come near and can have peace and can be reconciled, and can know God as their Father. If you are a Christian, there's maybe familiar terms to you, but they are wonderful terms, aren't they? Peace with God. Access to God as a Father I can know. They're things to rejoice in. But it's all saying the Gentiles have a relationship with God now. Well, what about the Jews and God? They had a relationship already, but there is mention of change here. See verse 16 again. We said it mentioned reconciled to God, but it says reconcile both of them to God through the cross. That is both Gentile and Jew. Or verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away, the Gentiles, and Jesus preaches peace to those who are near. And verse 18, through him, that's through Jesus, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. And so you see, there is a change in relationship between Jew and God. Back in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, it was as if they had a relationship where it went through other people, like a priest would represent them, that sort of thing. And so there was a real relationship, but it wasn't like this. And so there is a change here now. It's like they take a step closer to God. That's why I had a dotted line earlier, and now we have to have a solid line. But what does it all mean for the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles? That's actually Paul's main focus. Look at verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is our peace, that is, peace between Jew and Gentile, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, bonded them together. But by destroying the barrier between them, the hostility between them is cut down in Jesus. It is through, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. I mentioned earlier God's plan, at least in part, was that the Jews would be separate, and his law kept them separate. But those elements of the law that kept them apart from people now, that's been fulfilled in Christ, that it's abolished, it no longer applies. And just look how strongly it is put. Halfway through verse 15, it says, his purpose. That's Jesus' purpose. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So if you're familiar with Christian things, you'll know that to talk of Jesus dying to reconcile us to God, to bring us back to God, is that we celebrate that each week. That's why he died. So why did Jesus die? To bring us back to God. What was Jesus' purpose in dying? To bring us peace with God. Absolutely. But we have to put a little word in. We have to put another little word in that says, and. Yes, to reconcile us to God. And his purpose was to reconcile us to each other. To take two warring factions opposed to each other and unite them into one new man, like a new breed of human. To create a new race, a new humanity. So that two separate groups are forged together and bound together, reconciled together. That's one of the reasons Jesus died. To reconcile us to each other. That's one of Jesus' purposes in going to the cross. And so I guess what you might be expecting at the bottom here is a nice line across, like that, saying that rather than a barren hostility, there's a relationship. But does that represent this? No, it's the two have become one. The two are united into one new man. You can't talk about just, well, Jews and Gentiles now have a relationship with each other. It's not Jews and Gentiles anymore. Now we have to talk about how just having Christians bound together in Christ. Let me try and illustrate it for you. In British rugby, countries like England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales and so on usually play against each other. Competitions like the Six Nations and so on, the World Cup will come up, they'll play against each other. And they play against each other in fierce opposition. You know, you're playing against Scotland, you know, England is called the old enemy. You know, there is opposition on the field. But once every 4 years, the British Lions is formed. And the British Lions is a rugby team made up of people from England, Wales, Ireland, and Scotland. It is as if players who would normally be against each other kind of take off their old colours, the white of England, the blue of Scotland, and whatever, and they pull on a new jersey, and now they're on the same team. Now they are united together. The person that was an enemy, as it were, becomes a teammate. And so in Jesus, it is as if we all put on the same shirt. We become part of the same new team. Jesus creates a new humanity, one new man out of the two, thus making peace between them. This is why elsewhere in the New Testament we read that in Christ Jesus there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. That those three were the great divides of the day, the biggest being the Jew-Gentile one. And he's not saying, of course, you stop being someone of Jewish background, or you stop being a slave, or you stop being a man or a female in Christ. He's saying those sorts of differences just don't exist anymore for those who are in Christ. The things that you would have said, well, I'm this and you're different, they don't exist anymore. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. So the free person doesn't look down on the slave person, and so on. And so it's saying not just the Jew-Gentile divide, but all divides are gone in Christ. We are united together. You see, in the church then, this is what makes the church so unique. In the church, it is not that you've got lots of different people, you know, who've all got something in common. You know, that's how unity and sociability and so on tends to work in the world, doesn't it? You know, you're all members of the same sports team, or you support the same football team, or you've got children at the same school, or you've got the same hobby. So you've got something in common. So you should be nice to each other, because that's nice. And it is nice, and it's good, and that's great. Great to see that. But in the church, it's not that, you know, you over there and you over there, you've got God in common. You've both been forgiven, so really you should be nice to each other. No. You over there, and you over there, and you up there, and you over here. We've been bound together like into a new breed of person. This is why elsewhere in the New Testament you get metaphors like a body to represent the church, because you become a hand connected to an arm. Or a family, where you become brothers and sisters. And I don't say to my sister, you know, well, I suppose I should be nice to you just because we've got the same parents in common. You're my sister. We have a relationship. Not just a shared experience or something in common. And that is what Paul goes on to describe and emphasize in the last few verses. Verse 19, consequently, therefore, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. No longer a bunch of individuals separated, united, become members of the same country, you've got the same passport, members of the same family with the same dad. He changes the metaphor in verses 20 and 21 into the building where we're all built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. But the point is the same. You see verse 21, in him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together. Now, it's a picture of a thing growing, it's rising up, and people are being built into it. But as they're being built into it, they're not just united with Christ. In him, they are joined to each other. So there is my big main point. We are united in Christ. Jesus died not only to reconcile us to God, but to each other, and to create a new, unified, together group of people. And we can just take a step back from this passage a moment and just see this in part of the whole sweep of God's plans of salvation. God plans to overturn all of the effects of sin. That is where we turn against God. The Bible story early on, we have Adam and Eve turning against God. And it shatters their relationship with him. No longer is he their king and father. There is now wrath, there is now anger, there is now separation. And God's great plan is to bring us back to him, to bring peace, just as we've been seeing. But that fall, as it's called, the introduction of sin into the world, has other results as well. What do we have in the first chapter after the fall? Murder. It is because of sin we have hatred, suspicion, discord, jealousy, racism, ageism, and everything else that separates us. We weren't made to be separated by our differences. We were supposed to rejoice in them and be united. And so God's plans through the work of Jesus Christ is to restore our relationship with Him, absolutely, foundational, fundamental, and to restore our relationship with each other. So if you look the other way and look at the new creation described in the Bible, what do we see but people of every tribe and tongue and nation united together? And in the meantime, that unity, that togetherness, is to be seen in the church. Do you remember, Jesus actually prays for people who will come to believe in him in John 17, and he prays that they may be brought to complete unity. Why? May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Our unity together speaks volumes about who Jesus is and that God sent him. When the world sees a group of disparate people who would ordinarily have no particular interest in each other, would even be hostile to each other, different backgrounds, different races, when it sees them united, Jesus says that helps persuade the world of who he is. That's how significant this unity is. Well, let's think about some implications, shall we? We can first of all think about organising church life together. I was at a conference once discussing student ministry and different ways you could organise student ministry in churches. And one of the proposals on the table, one of the things being discussed, was student church. That is a church that only comprises students. Student church. As it happened, I was preaching on this very passage the following Sunday and had already started my preparation. And I had to say, I thought such a thing was a terrible idea. And I did. To have such a narrowly defined view of church doesn't tell much about the unity Christ has brought, does it? Ideally, we want to see multi-age, multi-class, multi-racial, multi-background type church. The more the differences are, the more the unity shines out. Now, any one church, any one local church can only represent the kind of differences that are in its kind of neighbourhood and so on. You know, so plant a church in a particular kind of housing estate or something, it's people from that estate will come and there'll be a certain limitation. We can't kind of ship people in from outside, specifically, oh, we've got somebody else now, another sort of person, because we didn't have some of those before. I think the point, though, is we don't organise ourselves to limit the breadth of church. And we welcome all who walk in the door, no matter what differences in background and so on. This is the reason why I mentioned a little while ago, mentioning some church plant stuff. I said I'd love some older people to seriously consider coming. Because what tends to happen with church plants, just from experience, is the people in their 20s and people in their 30s think, sounds great, I'm there. And people sort of 40 and over, I don't know what it is, whether it's suddenly become really conservative or what happens to us, but we just kind of go, I'm over 40. We just kind of go, oh no. If you're over 40, please think about coming, because I'd like, we'd like, a greater variety of people represented in the plant from the start. But even once you have a church, that's pretty mixed. This surely means you then have to work hard and organise yourselves in a way to live out that unity. See, in a church this size, well, I said at the beginning, we're quite mixed. But you can just spend time with people like you. It's very easy. So actually, we become united by sitting in a room together. We're united by the ceiling. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what the New Testament describes in the reality of relationships. This is one area where I think small groups are very important. And small groups that are mixed up in people, rather than having a small group for people in their 20s and a small group in their young marrieds and whatever. So mix them up, which makes it harder work, doesn't it? See, all of this makes church life harder work, much harder. You may find people in your group who are very different to you. You may find them frustrating because they're different. Yes, that's what happens. But there is great unity potential there. There is great richness potential there. There's a place where that unity in Christ can really be lived out. This means, as the plant group spends time in the autumn discussing, how shall we organise ourselves? How shall we set ourselves up? What sort of meetings? And so on. A key theme will be, how will we organise ourselves to live out and encourage this sort of unity? And there's a question for Eden as a whole. How do we organise ourselves to encourage, to live out and represent this sort of unity? We have it. We already have it here. I've been wonderfully pleased to see such unity in this church since we arrived 9 months ago. But we can have it more. Implications for how we organise ourselves. Secondly, implications just for the importance of relationships. Just turn in your Bible to chapter 4 of Ephesians, just over the page probably. Chapter 4, verse 2. Remember what he said about the unity through the cross. And now Paul says, verse 2 of chapter 4, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, those are not unusual words in the New Testament. Being patient with each other, bearing with each other, staying united together. And what we've been looking at is the basis for those sorts of relational commands. See, Jesus died to bring us together, to reconcile us. So there is a high premium on relationships in the life of the church. Relationships that live out the unity, that is, relationships that are patient and forbearing and forgiving, and where we express humility and so on, because that's how unity gets lived out. Now, we're going to return to this theme in a couple of weeks' time, actually, in our series. But I just want to ask you very simply, do you think relationships are key? That relationships are this important? See, there can be no way a Christian, and I fear we can do this, we're in such an individualistic world, we can kind of say to ourselves, well, me and God, we're okay. I'm growing with God. And so it doesn't really matter that person's annoyed with me. If I did something wrong, I've apologised to God, I'm forgiven, so I press on. Christian can't say that. Jesus died to reconcile you to that person. We have to live out that unity in relationships. And I know it's really messy, and I know it's really painful,
And in my time in Christian ministry, I've cried more tears over relationships than anything else. But we have to live it out. Relationships are that important. Jesus died to reconcile us to each other. And so church life, you see, is not just about what it does together. If you're a home group leader, I hope you want to have a really good Bible study and a really good prayer time. I believe so much in those. Brilliant. But you also have to worry about the relationships of the people in your group having the Bible study and praying for each other. It's not just about what we do, it's about who we are together. We very easily slip into thinking churches are like, we do stuff, we do evangelism, we do discipleship, and so on. It's a bit like, if you're parents of a family, and you're like, I'm dad, and I think, yeah, family life is going great because we're having meals together, and we're playing some games together, and we're going on walks together, and all the things that families do. And I'm ignoring the fact that the kids are not talking. Or a fighting. I say, but we're doing everything families do. And you turn to me and say, open your eyes, Graham. Because relationships are important in your family in all we do. The same is true of the church. Relationships matter. This is why church plant groups getting together in 2 weeks' time. Not because we're having a big discussion about how to organise ourselves. That starts in the autumn. So that we get to know each other. So that we grow in our relationships. Lastly, this shows us that church is central in the Christian life. We do live in a very individualistic world. And it infiltrates our thinking and affects us in ways that we don't always spot. And I fear that it means our view of the Christian life primarily functions around me and my relationship with God and my... If I say the word Christian growth, or the phrase Christian growth, we think my growth in knowledge of God. If I say discipleship, I think my growth in discipleship, my growth in godliness and holiness. That's what comes into our minds. And then the church becomes a sort of helpful resource to me in those areas. So I'm taught and I'm encouraged and I'm built up and I'm spurred on, which is great. And we'll be covering some of that stuff in the next couple of weeks. But you see, it could be that the view of church, it's like a filling station view of church. I go to church, it fills me up spiritually, it helps me individually, then I'm off on the road again in my Christian life. The sort of pit stop view of church, I get a tire change, I get helped, I'm off on the road again in my walk with God. The reality, I suggest, in the Bible is actually the other way round. God is building his church. Verse 22, people are being built together in Christ. And the stuff of relationships in the life of the church is at the heart of the Christian life, not a support service to it. I'll give you an example. Later on in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about Christian living. He talks about things like not lying, not swearing, about not stealing, and so on. So it's weird think, Christian discipleship, Christian morality, I mustn't lie, I mustn't steal, and so on, right? But the reasons Paul gives are very interesting. Don't lie to each other. Well, because lying's wrong? Of course, because God's got a truth, of course. He says don't lie to each other because you're members of one body. It's a bit like... If I were to say to my children fighting or something, you know, brothers fighting, I say, you know, don't hit each other, you're brothers. Now, by which, of course, I don't mean it's okay for them to go and hit someone who isn't their brother. Okay, that's not what I mean. Paul doesn't mean it's okay to lie to someone who's not part of the church. It's not what he means.
But you see, he's calling on the profound relationship between people. You can't lie in the church because you're together. You're members of a body together. So of course you couldn't lie. And actually the same is true. Don't steal, why not? So that you can share things with people. Don't steal, go and earn some stuff. Not just because it's wrong to steal, it's good to earn, but so that you can share stuff in the life of the church. See, church and unity in the church is the context and basis for all those commands for godliness and holiness. Not the support service that helps me go and do those things elsewhere in my job and so on. There's truth in that, I know. Of course it keeps us going. Of course. But we must not relegate church life to a support act. Let me put it like this. If I were to say that being reconciled to God was foundational and fundamental, and it had lots of implications. If you're a Christian, if you're familiar with the gospel, I take it you'd agree with me. I'm reconciled to God, so now I try and live for him. I talk to him as Father. I praise him. That's the foundational, fundamental, central plank. I'm reconciled to God. Lots of implications. That's an orientating thing in life. It's like a home base. Everything comes off this. Yeah? What I'm saying is the same is true of church. You're reconciled and united to other people in Christ. And everything comes off that. That has lots of implications. That's an orientating, central thing. Not a support service. And we're going to be looking at lots of the implications and lots of things that flow out from that over the next few weeks. But as you look around this church, Eden, we are a pretty mixed group. Thank God for that. Thank God for the great unity and togetherness there is here. And let's pray that we would work for and live out that unity together. As you look around on a Sunday morning, and you see different people, maybe very different to you, just say to yourself, I'm united with these people. This is family that I'm seeing. I may not even know them very well, but that's the reality. And that's what God calls us to live out. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet for us to each reflect and consider the challenge or the encouragement that God has given to us. A moment's quiet to reflect. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your work of salvation in Christ, that you reconcile us, those who were once far away, those who were hostile to you, you bring us back. Jesus comes and preaches peace to us, reconciles us to you and brings us access to you through the Spirit. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Father God, that the Lord Jesus reconciles us to each other and unites us together in a common humanity, united in him, joined in him. We thank you, Father God, this is overcoming and restoring the effects of sin in the world, and we ask in your mercy and goodness you would help us live out that unity here and now. Help us be completely humble and patient, bearing with one another in love, always striving to maintain
the unity of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen.